Jumping over once again to the book of Romans, we are trying to work our way through Romans chapter number 11. I know it can get a little thick through here. Sometimes it can get a little bogged down in some of the material here. But this is a critical portion of our study in the book of Romans. And what we're going to see, what we're going to do today, if we can, we got all this here. Yeah. Okay. The plan today is to get from Romans chapter 11 at verse 25 down to verse 29 if we can, and then try to finish this up next time. But we'll just have to see what we get through. Okay, so follow along with me again at Romans 11 verse 25. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you once again for the time that we can gather this morning as a local family of believers, a local demonstration of the reality of the existence of the body of Christ on planet Earth today. And as we study this passage, might we once again appreciate the fact of your faithfulness to what is written. And therefore, that we would take that which is written and build it into our inner man and then live life from the standpoint of what is written. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we continue our study of the book of Romans here, in a particular chapter number 11, what Paul is seeking to convey to the Romans, and of course God the Holy Spirit seeking to convey to you and me as well, is the fact that God is not done with the nation of Israel, and that God is true to His Word. If you'll look at this section here, verses 25 down to verse 29, and I probably shouldn't limit it to that, but if you think about this section here, there are four words in that section that really is the whole issue. More than anything else, it is the issue. Anybody want to take a guess at what those four words are? What's that? That was five words. You know what it is? There are four words that really get to the heart of what Paul is seeking to convey here about the fact that God is not done with the nation of Israel. That's pretty close. It's the one right before it. It's a phrase before it. Look at verse 26. "And so all Israel shall be saved." What are the next four words? Everybody say it out loud together. What? Say that loud together. Understand that? That's the issue. That's the issue. God's Word is either going to stand or fall as a whole, not in part. You don't have parts that wind up getting fulfilled and the rest that don't. God's Word is going to stand or fall as a whole, and it is going to stand. When the Apostle Paul appeals to "as it is written," once again, that's his final authority. That's his final answer, okay? That's the issue through this whole section here. God has made a promise. And He's made a promise fundamentally. Yeah, we understand He made a promise to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God made a promise to Himself. If you look at the statement at verse 29, "For the gifts and calling of God are without what?" The word repentance means what? To repent means what? To change your mind. So when that verse says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, God is not going to renege on His promise to anyone that He made promises to, but in particular His promise to Himself. Did you know that God made a promise to Himself? Did you know that? Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews. We're going to come back to Romans 11 here just momentarily. And I want you to see something over here. Look over to Hebrews. I've got to hunt the verse here real quick. Oh, let's see here. Let's see. Look over to Hebrews 6. Look at Hebrews chapter number 6. And I'm going to start at verse 13. Start with me at Hebrews 6, 13. Hold on to Romans 11. We're coming right back. This is a little bit of a detour, but that's okay, right? Look at Hebrews 6, verse 13 says this. For when God made promise to who? Okay, there he's talking about making promise to Abraham. He says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. In that verse, by the way, the promise was the child that was born to him, Isaac. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it with an oath. You know what the word immutability means? Immutable, what does that mean? Absolutely unchangeable. Okay? It says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things. What two immutable things? Look at what he says. In which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Question, what were the two immutable things that the writer of Hebrews is pointing to tell the Hebrews that God is absolutely going to carry through with His promise? What are the two immutable things? He made an oath, and He confirmed it to Himself. He promised it to Himself. You see that? God made a promise to Abraham, all right. But the way He made the promise to Abraham is He made it to Himself. Question, was Abraham faithful? Not so much. Okay, sure, there were times in his life when he did great. But early on, he was like you and I are early on, right? And so forth. But the fact is that before there was any demonstration on Abraham's part as to whether or not Abraham would be faithful, God made a promise to Himself. And all I want you to see in that verse is the idea of by two immutable things, in that it was impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. He made the promise to Himself. The promise has to come to pass. So if you'll go back to Romans chapter number 11 there, you understand that when Paul brings us to the place where he says, as it is written, that the immutability of God is what is in question. And not in a question in the sense that it will fail, because it cannot fail, but in the sense that it is the reason you can have hope, is that God cannot lie. What He said He's going to do, that's what He is going to do. Now, what difference does that make to you and me today? Meaning what? Listen, if God made promises to Israel, if He'd made promises to Abraham and passed it on to Isaac and Jacob, and He made promises to David, and He made promises to the nation. We're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, etc. If God made promises to them, but if He at even one point fails to keep those promises, then what does that suggest about His promises? Has He made any promises to you, by the way? Yeah. So all of a sudden, which ones does He decide to fulfill? But what is the answer to that question? Which promise is God going to fulfill? All of them. And because that's the case, you can trust Him. One of the many things that separates God from any creature, therefore any man, any human being, is God intends to keep His promises. Man will deceive us. Man can be wrong in their predictions. They often are. Man can let us down. Has a person ever let you down? Yes or no? Have you ever let someone else down? Have you ever let yourself down? Yeah. God has never let Himself down. God has never let anybody down, and He never will. And that being the case, you can trust Him. You can take what His Word says, and you can believe it. And you can let it be what it is. It is an accurate record, a perfect record of what reality is. Now, what Paul is driving at here in this passage, go back to Romans 11. Paul has told us that, look at verse 25, he says, I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel forever. God's done with them. He's not going to fulfill His word to them. Is that what that verse says? No. That verse says, until. Well, then what do you know for sure about Israel's blindness? It's only temporary. What else do you know, therefore, about Israel? They're coming back. In fact, look at the various ways that Paul has already said it in this chapter here. Look over at Romans 11. Stay in the same chapter here. Look at verse 11. He says, I say then have they, the they is Israel. I say then have they stumbled that they should fall. God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their what? Then they're going to rise back to fullness. Look at verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the what? Then they're going to be received. And when they're received, it is going to be, as it says there, life from the dead. Look at verse 24. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and that verse he's speaking about Gentiles, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, that's access to the presence of God. Watch this. How much more shall these, that's fallen blinded Israel, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be what? Grafted into their own olive tree. How many times does the Apostle Paul have to teach us and convey to the church, convey to the world, that God is not done with the nation of Israel? They are going to rise to fullness. They are going to be received. When they are received, it's life from the dead. They're going to be grafted back in. They're going to be saved. They're going to be redeemed because that's God's promise to Himself. Now again, what difference does all that make? Why is it essential that God has not cast away Israel forever? Why is it that essential that you're not Israel? I mean, the church as a whole says everybody says, you're spiritual Jews, you're Israel and so forth. You're not spiritual Israel. Why is it essential that God is not done with the nation of Israel? Lance, you had your hand up. What's that? Absolutely. One of the fundamental reasons is that God has a plan and purpose to reach the Gentiles through redeemed Israel. It's in the future, of course, but still got to come to pass. Why else is it essential? Yes. Listen, you understand this. When God created the nation of Israel, He created them on purpose. And the purpose was that He was going to use that nation to be kings and priests on this earth to reconcile the earth under its rightful creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. If God forever is done with Israel, if God has abandoned Israel, and if you now are Israel, think about all that means. It means the verses don't mean what they say. It means that God has abandoned the earth. And if He abandoned the earth, then He abandoned His promise to the Lord Jesus Christ, who created the earth, that Christ would be king over this entire earth. There's just too much at stake here. And he wants us to be sure that we understand. And in fact, look at how he says it here. Look at verse 25 here. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Ignorance of this information, Paul calls this mystery. Ignorance of this information will produce what? According to the verse, you'll be what? Wise in your own what? That's the warning there. See that? By the way, what's that? Did everybody see that point? The church as a whole today believes that we are spiritual Israel. the doctrine called covenant theology is adamantly opposed to dispensational theology. It is against it. It is not friendly towards it. Can I say it that way? All right. Did anybody not catch what I just said? All right. The doctrine of covenant theology says that God is forever done with the nation of Israel. Israel forfeited their right to any of the blessings, and that God intended all along to have a spiritual body of believers, and that you are Israel. Well, if that's the case, then that denies the whole essence of Romans 11 here, this entire chapter of Paul saying time and time and time again that God is not done with the nation of Israel. The fallout of being ignorant of this mystery, the blindness of Israel, until the temporary blindness of Israel, the fallout of that is, lest you be wise in your own conceit. That's the warning. See, everybody look at the verse again. Look at the verse. The warning is this. God the Holy Spirit thinks that the danger of being ignorant of this mystery is you're going to wind up being wise in your own conceits. That's what the verse says. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest, see the problem here? Lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Question. What does it mean to be conceited? What's that mean? Yeah, you think of some, you think you are something that you're not. You know, the young people say, well, but you, if you are, it's not conceited. You know, if you're a super stud, you think of yourself as a super stud, then it's not conceited. Well, whatever, you know. The logic, right? Yeah, so, no, man. Listen, to be conceited is to think more highly of yourself than you ought to. It's to think something about yourself that is not true. In the end, no matter how much of a stud, guys, you are, or of a babe, women, you are, okay, who's going to win given enough time? Death! Your studliness, you pump those weights and everything, and you get those muscles all pumped up, and you walk around and like this on the front of the mirror and everything. Just quit pumping weights for about a week, and you'll be SpongeBob SquarePants again, right? You know, kind of a thing. You know? He's going to enter the weightlifting context, and he gets two marshmallows and says, count them, marshmallows, two of them! You know? Can he? Listen, you just give it enough time. You didn't know I watched SpongeBob, did you? I watched it with my kids growing up. Well, I watched SpongeBob, right? Anyway, listen. You understand that to be wise in your own conceits, it's to think something about yourself that's not true. And in the context, look at the danger of how Gentiles are thinking. Look at verse 19. Romans 11, 19. It says this, thou wilt say then, this is the Gentiles, who are commenting about the fall of Israel, and Israel being broken off, the branches broken off. These are the Gentiles. In their pride, in their conceit, they're saying this. Look at verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. See how the pride has come in? See the conceit that has come in? They were broken off, and God intended to put me in all along. God's done with them forever. To be wise in your own conceits is to... The Greeks seek after wisdom, 1 Corinthians says. Gentiles are impressed with their own wisdom, so they're wise in their own conceits. They think they're somebody they're not. And they come to that conclusion because they don't believe what God said at face value in His promises to the nation of Israel. They change the promises. Well, if you change the promises and say what is written doesn't mean what it says, then why appeal to as it is written? What's written doesn't mean what it says, so why would you appeal to something like that? What difference does it make? Meaning what? What specifically? What difference does it make? What's that? The battle's over wisdom? If God said something and wrote it down, watch this. Look at it. What's that? What's that? It's over the Word. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, watch this. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 4. Ephesians 3 verse 4 says this. Ephesians 3 4 says this. Whereby when ye read, ye may what? Therefore, what must be true when reading your Bible? It's got to be understandable. Therefore, what it says, it's got to mean what it says. Okay? It's got to mean what it says. If you come across some passage of Scripture and it seems to say plainly that God promised to Israel the land, then don't go like this. They say, oh, I wonder what that means. It's a mystery. You know? And when you sit down at Bible study, and everybody sits around with their Bibles, and one of the big problems, they have all different translations and everything. No, they, none say the same thing at all. And the guy leading the Bible study says, well, what does this verse mean to you? Well, what does this verse mean to you? What's it mean to you? What does that have to do with anything? When God wrote His Word, He didn't ask you what you thought it meant. God, yeah, good thing is exactly right. God's Word is God's Word. Who do we think we are that we can change His Word just to fit our fancy and our feelings and what we think at the time? Listen, we think we are God when we do things like that. That's always the problem. We don't want to humble ourselves to the written Word of God and let the Word of God be right. We want to be right. But when Paul says, as it is written, it means that you and I can go to the Word of God and read what it says and have confidence that what it says is what it means. And that better be true, because when that verse says Christ died for your sins, for my sins, all of a sudden, what does this mean to you? It better mean Christ died for my sins. When the Bible says He rose again the third day, it better mean that. When the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, what does that mean to you? Well, I think, see, all of a sudden, nothing means anything. But that's not what Paul believed. And when Paul is addressing this issue of the blindness of Israel, go back to Romans 11 here. I know I saw a couple of hands up, but we're just going to run out of time, so please keep your questions for ask afterwards, okay? We do always encourage questions. It's just that clock's discouraging questions, okay? Anyway, look at verse 25. Paul says this, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Remember I asked you about the word conceited, what does conceited mean? There's another word we need to talk about here, and the word ignorant. What does the word ignorant mean? Unaware, not known. What's that? Listen, that's an important clarification here. Sometimes ignorance can be excused, but not when the information pertaining to the desire for lack of ignorance is exposed. I just confused myself, right? Okay. So, if you're confused, listen. Sometimes ignorance can be excused. You can excuse, you know, a young child who maybe can't and doesn't even understand how to make, say, adult mature decisions. You can excuse, you're not mad at them. But when that individual is no longer, you know, 2 years old and 7 years old, when they're an adult and they're making 2-year-old decisions, there's no excuse at that point. Think about the word ignorant. Ignorant. I would not have you to be ignorant. Do you hear another word in the word ignorant? Listen, that's what's happening. Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery. They were ignoring what God said He's doing. God said the nation that there's been a temporary change in the prophetic program. The Lord Jesus Christ came back and saved Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, and ushered in a brand new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. Israel has fallen to the level of the Gentiles, but their fall is only temporary, just like this dispensation is only temporary. And once this dispensation of grace is over with, then the body of Christ is removed from the earth, and God picks right back up where the plan left off. God is not done with His promise to Israel and to this earth and to the Lord Jesus Christ. I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery, what's going on today in the dispensation of the grace of God, lest you be wise in your own conceits, lest you think you're back in that program, thinking you're Israel up there, going through the tribulation period, no rapture, praying their prayers, their promises, their signs. You see what happens? And that's what the church thinks. That's what Christianity thinks. He says this. By the way, when he says this mystery, I need to clarify that word. I got to confess, there's no way I'm getting down to verse 29, but I'm trying. I'm really trying hard, okay? I got to clarify the word mystery. When he says, 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Let me read a phrase here. Let's see. The phrase in this song, Beast on My Soul, there's a phrase, all mysterious shall be bright at last. Where'd that go? Here it is. Okay. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. And of course, the idea in that phrase there is people often say God works in mysterious ways, and there's just mysteries that we just don't understand or don't know. And then when we're finally with the Lord, then we'll know. That's kind of the sense of that song there. When the Bible uses the word mystery or mysteries, it never means it that way. Okay, test question. Got a question. When the Bible uses the word mystery or mysteries, how many times does it mean it in the sense of unknowable and have to wait till glory you get there? Answer number A, once. B, twice. C, how many times? None! When the Bible uses the word mysteries, like Jesus Christ spoke about the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13, He was talking about information in the Old Testament that was veiled over, but it was there, and that He revealed in His ministry. When the Apostle Paul talks about the mystery, like in this passage right here, or the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, he doesn't mean something mysterious or unknowable or foggy, or we'll just have to wait till glory to understand. He's talking about information that was kept secret, but has subsequently been revealed. It is knowable. The very verse demands that it's knowable. Look at the verse. He says, for I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery. Oh, it's mysterious and we can't know it until we're there. Well, then why say he doesn't want us to be ignorant about it? You follow that? Don't be ignorant about it. When Paul says this mystery, this is part of that information. Again, we on this chart here, we depict it as this body of truth given to the Apostle Paul. In Romans 11, Paul is talking about a part of that information given to Paul pertaining to what God's doing in the dispensation of grace. Seven different times the Apostle Paul uses that phrase or one very, very similar to it. Seven different times. Let me just have you real quickly look at these. Look over to Romans 1. Seven different times he uses this phrase here. Romans 1 at verse 13. Romans 1:13, he says, for I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed it. There he's talking about, I don't want you to be ignorant of his Gentile apostleship. Look at the next one. Well, the next one is Romans 11:25. Don't be ignorant about the duration of Israel's blindness and what God's doing in the dispensation of the grace of God. That's the second time. Look over to 1 Corinthians 10. Look over to 1 Corinthians 10. Seven different times the Apostle Paul uses this phrase or one very, very similar to it. Look over to 1 Corinthians 10. This is the one that's a little bit different. This is not the one. Look over to 1 Corinthians 10, 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. And he's talking about the sufferings, the afflictions and so forth, and the temptations in the dispensation of grace, how the adversary works. He picks up on that same theme in 2 Corinthians, but this time go to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 1. 1 Corinthians 12, 1. He says this, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Whoa, is that something the church missed? They've ignored. Right? That's the next one. Look at 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1:8 says this, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, and so much that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead." So he doesn't want us to be ignorant about how God provides for the believer today in affliction and in suffering. All right? Look over to chapter 2 and verse 11. This phrase is a little bit different right here. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says this, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us." This one says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." See that? They're very, very similar, not identical, but in this case, we don't want to be ignorant. We do want to be aware of Satan's devices. And then if you go with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice how he says it here. 1 Thessalonians 4, at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says this, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." The whole issue about, well, what about those that are believers and departed? What about the rapture? What about the catching away of the saints? What about our heavenly place? The whole doctrine about the catching away of the saints. 7 different times the Apostle Paul, when seeking to make sure that the saints are not ignorant about particular doctrines, he either says, "I would not have you to be ignorant," or he says, "We are not ignorant." So, you know what? That's a clue. Don't be ignorant about this information. But it also tells us what? That you could be, and you likely will be, if you don't pay attention to what is written. It also tells us, if you use the set, by the way, number 7, what's it mean in the Bible? Where's Jonathan today? We have to ask Jonathan, right? Number 7, what's number 7 in the Bible? It's the number of perfection, right? 7 different completions, 7 different times. By Paul telling us that in these books were written in the early stages of the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace. Well then, what was being attacked at that time? These very doctrines. If they weren't being attacked, why would Paul have to write and tell living people in his own day, "Don't be ignorant about these things lest this happens"? These were issues they were facing in their own day and that are faced throughout the entire dispensation of the grace of God. We were talking earlier that this whole idea about covenant theology, it didn't start last week. Covenant theology goes all the way back to the early stages of the church. Paul says in 2 Timothy, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me." The church departed from this information before Paul was dead. And right there in the books it keeps saying, "Don't be ignorant about these things." Now go back with me, if you would, to Romans 11. Look over to Romans 11. He says at Romans 11:25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, lest you think you're somebody that you're not, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Israel's blindness is not forever. It's only temporary. The fullness of the Gentiles in that verse is a reference to God's intention and purpose among the Gentiles during the dispensation of the grace of God. Does God have a purpose for which He's operating out among the Gentiles today? Yes or no? What's the purpose? What's His purpose out among the Gentiles today? Yeah, to form the body of Christ by the gospel of grace of God. That's His purpose. And once God's purpose among the Gentiles is done, once the fullness of the Gentiles be come, and it's not a reference to number, it's a reference to intention, to purpose. Look in the same context, by the way. What's that? Yeah, it could be that God has made His wisdom known in the dispensation of grace, but the heart is the purpose of it. Look at verse 12. You'll see how Paul uses the word in the context, but talking about Israel's program. Verse 12, it says, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world," so the fall of Israel resulted in this present day riches of God going to the Gentiles, "the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their what?" What does fullness in that verse mean? It means Israel in their kingdom rising to kingdom glory, the purpose for which God created the nation. See that? And you understand that when he says over at verse 25, how the Gentiles, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in, once God is done with his intended purpose among the Gentiles. Remember Colossians 1 says, Christ in you, the Gentiles, the hope of glory. Once God is done with His intended purpose among the Gentiles, and He is the only one that knows when that is. But once God is done with that purpose, then guess what happens? We're caught up to be with the Lord. And then He resumes the prophetic program. And look at that next verse. It says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. And that's ever the basis upon which to make a decision. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. See the promise there? And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Jesus Christ is going to come back and fulfill all the mandates. There are five mandates promised by the Davidic covenant, and there are three of them right there identified in that verse. He's going to come back, and He's going to deliver them from the enemy. That says He's going to be their deliverer. He's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He's going to be their avenger. He's going to destroy the lie program out of Israel, and He's going to take away their sins. He's going to be their redeemer. See that? Paul focuses on those three aspects that the Messiah has got to come back and do because God promised He would do them for the nation of Israel. And then he says, as concerning... By the way, think about this. He's going to deliver them. Verse 26, He's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's going to be a hard thing to do. It is significant that he says He's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Remember who was Jacob? That's right. See, he doesn't say in that verse he's going to turn away ungodliness from Israel. He says he's going to turn away it from Jacob. Remember, you know who Jacob was. Abraham has Isaac. He has Jacob. Okay. As Jacob, who was he? He was the conniver. He was the self-sufficient one. I'm dependent on myself. I can figure out these things myself. I can make my way through life myself. That's who he is as Jacob. But God changed his name to what? Anybody remember what Israel means? Prince with God. God's going to turn away ungodliness from the conniver, from the self-sufficient individual. The guy's trusting in his own self, his own confidence. That's way harder than turning away ungodliness from Israel. That's the harder of the two. And He's going to forgive all their sins. See that? He says at verse 28, as concerning the gospel, that is, as concerning the present day preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, they are what? Enemies. Is that good or bad? Just bad for them. Is that good or bad? As concerning the gospel, that verse is, we were talking earlier again, there's a difference between the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the kingdom. That verse demands it. There's more than one gospel in the Bible. Now, there's only one gospel that saves anybody in this dispensation of grace. You understand that? The blood of Christ. Jesus Christ shed all His blood to pay for all of your sins. God raised Him from the dead as the evidence that was the payment for your sins. If you'll trust the blood of Jesus Christ, and you can do it that quick, split second in the privacy of your own heart, if you'll trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, that's how fast God will save you and forgive you of all of your sins. Is that good news?
Amen.
Understand that? Notice what it didn't say. I didn't say if you'll commit your life to Jesus, if you'll get water baptized, if you'll give money, if you'll stop sinning, if all those impossible things, if you'll trust the perfect Savior who happens to provide the only kind of salvation a perfect Savior can provide, perfect salvation the Savior can provide, that is a perfect salvation. If you'll trust Jesus Christ, God will save you and will save you forever. That instant, He keeps you His forever. That's good news. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies. Well, is that bad news or good news for them? Do you know what Romans 5 says? It says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, God put the nation of Israel on the same status, the same level as the Gentiles, enemies, so that they could come as an enemy to the cross of Christ to get saved by grace through faith alone plus nothing. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies. God did that for their benefit. He put them in the same place. Romans 5 says, well, we were enemies. You see what I'm saying? That turns out being good news for them. Under the prophecy program, it would have been wrath and bad news. But as concerning the present day preaching of the gospel, they are enemies. They're out there with the Gentiles. Therefore, they can get saved just like the Gentiles by faith alone and the blood of Christ alone. It says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, that's Romans 9. That's the election of Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to produce the nation. That's not the Calvinistic election that verse is talking about. That's not it. They are beloved for the father's sake. Who's the fathers in that verse? There they are. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. See that? They're beloved for the father's sake, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Let's conclude this by saying this. That phrase right there, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has made some promises throughout His entire Bible. His promises to different people. He's made promises to the nation of Israel. He's made promises to the body of Christ. But He's made promises to Himself and promises to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that all things were created by Christ and for Christ. Heaven and earth. And in the Word, in the Bible, God revealed to us that the purpose for which He created the nation of Israel was that through Israel, He would make them kings and priests on this earth. He would reconcile the earth back under the headship and authority of its Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But He also told us in His Word that He's forming a new creature today. The new creature, the one new man, the church, the body of Christ. And the church, the body of Christ, the purpose of the body of Christ is to reconcile the heavenly places under the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth, all under Christ. That verse says, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God is not going to change His mind about His intention for Israel or for the earth or for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to change His mind about His intention, His purpose for the body of Christ, the heavenly places, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you notice that both of those intentions all center in the Lord Jesus Christ? If God changes His mind, if He repents in the sense of never fulfills His promise to Israel, who else, therefore, does He change His mind toward? The Lord Jesus Christ is who He would wind up changing His mind towards. And all of a sudden, if He winds up changing His mind towards the Lord Jesus Christ, now what is potentially brought into question? Your own salvation, His acceptance of the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You understand how big this is? This is incredible. God will not change His mind. He is true to His Word. You can trust what He says as it is written. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word. We thank You for such a tremendous passage like this that puts it right to the forefront in our mind. That it is Your written Word that's always the issue. That You are true to Your Word. We can trust what it says because of the immutability of Your counsel. And we thank You that Your Word teaches us, tells us in so many ways, that it all centers in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day. And by simple faith in what He did for us, that is how You forgive us of all of our sins and place us into living union with Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.